past Tuesday night, President Obama gave the final State of the Union address of his presidency, in which he stood before a joint session of Congress, as is the custom, and proffered his perspectives on the state of our union as American citizens. It is a president's job not just to give State of the Union addresses, but to spend his or her time, energy, talents, trying to promote and advance the union that we share as American citizens. And usually historians will judge a president's capacity, a president's legacy, based on, again, how much the state of the union, the well-being of the country, either advanced or declined during that presidency. But presidents themselves don't have the power unilaterally to make the State of the Union better or worse. It's something that's a collective effort. Congressional leaders, us as citizens, we all are part of the movement to try to promote the betterment of our civil society. That's also true for a more important union that God has initiated, a union that is at the heart of the gospel. A gospel that speaks of a God who united humanity to God through Christ, and also through Christ tore down the dividing walls of hostility that separate us from one another. The gospel really is about God declaring a state of union between God and humanity amongst itself. And as we shall hear, God has entrusted us as followers of Christ to promote, to advance, to help that state of union to be honored, to be deepened, and to be celebrated. It's one of the central callings that we have as Christian people. The Apostle Paul speaks of that ministry of promoting the union that we share through a letter he wrote to the Corinthian church. Listen now for God's word to you as I share these words. Christ's love compels us. Because we are convinced that one died for all, and therefore all died. And he died for all, that those who live should no longer live for themselves, but for him who died for them and was raised again. So from now on, we regard no one from a worldly point of view. Though we once regarded Christ in this way, we do so no longer. Therefore, if anyone is in Christ, the new creation has come. The old is gone. The new is here. All this is from God, who reconciled us to himself through Christ and gave us the ministry of reconciliation, that God was reconciling the world to himself in Christ, not counting people's sins against them. And he has committed to us the message of reconciliation. We are, therefore, Christ's ambassadors, as though Christ were making his appeal through us. We implore you on God, on Christ's behalf, be reconciled to God. God made him who had no sin to be sin for us, so that in him we might become the righteousness of God. May God bless to our hearing and to our living this reading from God's holy word. Well, this Sunday is very different than the previous Sunday for a couple named John and Lisa Robinson. John bought a winning lottery ticket for the Powerball lottery, the $1.6 billion lottery. They're shown here with some of their family members with a check, a one-time payment of $528.8 million. Now, the Robinsons have admitted that they haven't gotten much sleep since they realized that they had a winning lottery ticket. And John acknowledges that he's a bit nervous now about all that is going on. When they asked his family what their current plans are to do with all this money, they said, well, we're going to pay off our daughter's student loans and some other bills and do a little splurging on some other family members. that will probably lead them about $528.7 million at least. Imagine for a moment that it's not the Robinson family standing behind that check, but it's you. It's you and your family. You and some friends. Imagine for a moment what you would be feeling or thinking. What would you do with that money? How would your life be different? If you're working now, would you quit your job? If you retire, would you go buy your own island somewhere and say goodbye to Michigan winters forever? I have deep trust that all of you would certainly want to tithe your winnings to the church. Imagining, of course, what life would be like if you hit the jackpot is what drives people to stand in line to buy lottery tickets. You get scenarios in your mind of what life would be like if only I had so much more wealth than I currently have. We all know only a very small number of folks ever hit the big jackpot, don't they? And sometimes when folks hit that jackpot, life tends not to unfold the way they had hoped or imagined. But if you were listening carefully, your ears might have picked up the fact in our last scripture reading that you have already hit the jackpot. That your net worth, your value, is far north of $528.8 million. The Apostle Paul, in that letter to the Corinthians, basically said to people, you have all hit the jackpot. With this simple phrase, we are convinced that Christ died for all. The very heart of the Christian gospel is this proclamation that every human life became infused with an inestimable value, a worth, when God decided in Christ to offer His life on behalf of us all. $528 million, I know, sounds like a lot of money. It's a big number, but the gospel says, hey, it's a pittance compared to what you're worth. Instead of drawing a set of lucky numbers, you see, God offered the life of His one and only Son in exchange for us all. The gospel speaks of it in various ways. One way being a ransom that got paid in our behalf, a ransom that redeemed us from death. And the ransom had a value, you see, that no mint could ever coin, no treasury could ever generate. You can't come up with enough zeros to figure out the worth of the life of the Son of God. And the gospel says that that ransom was paid for me and for you, and Paul says for every single human life. We're all walking around with a price tag that puts $528 million to shame. It's really impossible with these 3-pound brains of ours to figure out how much each one of us is truly worth. Because we can't really wrap our mind around the value of the life of the Son of God. And just like in the case of John and Lisa Robinson, we didn't do much to earn that bounty. John Robinson shared that he got off work and his wife called and reminded him, just stop by the 7-Eleven. Out there in Munford, Tennessee. He wasn't feeling well, feeling a bit sick, but he stopped, bought the ticket, went home, fell asleep on the couch, and his wife awakened him saying, guess what? I think we just won the lottery. If he spent about 10 minutes buying that ticket, I figured that he was working in that hour for about $3 billion an hour. A little above the federal minimum wage. And yet we did less than that. to get the value put into our lives by God. God, for a reason known only to God, decided that our lives were worth paying that priceless price for. Now today, many millions of people know about John and Lisa Robinson. They shared their good news on the Today Show, and it's gone out, of course, through the web. That's how I found out about it. Although the winning ticket was only drawn a few days ago, news has spread like wildfire, and I'm sure they'll be getting all kinds of people approaching them about how to use their newfound wealth. In contrast to that, the news that Paul shared, that Christ died for all, that's been around for about 20 centuries now, 2,000 years, and yet a vast majority of people, I would say an overwhelming percentage of folks, still have no idea that they've hit the jackpot. That their lives are worth more than they could ever imagine. Most people in our world don't know they are worth more than all the human created wealth in this world. Think about that. Every single life, because Christ died for us all, every life is worth more than all the accumulated human wealth on this planet. Most folks don't know they are walking around and they're worth more than the U.S. GDP. They have no idea the price that God has affixed to them through the gift of Christ. And so one of the main jobs, one of the great calls to the Christian church is to get the word out. To let folks know you've hit the jackpot. God in Christ died for you. To spread that good news. Paul says all this is from God, you see, who has reconciled us to himself through Christ. God has done that. God reconciled himself to us through Christ and gave us now the ministry of reconciliation to get the word out. To help people know they've been reconciled to God and to move into the meaning and the power and the beauty of what that's about. The gospel is about a God who looked at humanity and said, I want to be closer to you, a lot closer. Come here. You who were my enemies, now you are going to be joined to me forever. And the gospel says that Christ joined us to God through the life, the death, the resurrection of Christ. And God didn't just say, I only want a few people. He says, I want everybody to come here. Christ died for all, the gospel says. And so our job is to get the word out about that. To allow the union to deepen amongst all of humanity. In Ephesians, Paul says, you know, Christ tore down that dividing wall of hostility, separating Jews and Greeks, slave and free, male and female, rich and poor, black, all that dividing wall is already down, Paul says. Our job is to share that. And now it's a jackpot. So God has entrusted to the church the task of letting folks know this, of getting the word out. God's entrusted to us a task, the joyous task of letting folks know that they are children of God who have been claimed in love, set free from shame and guilt, infused with the love of God, given the mind of Christ, and invited to share in the very life of God. That is a true jackpot. And God doesn't just pull a few names out of a hat. He says, this is for anybody who wants it. You just got to step forward and claim it. It's yours. So the church's job, this is why it's good news, is to let folks know they are forgiven, cherished so completely, so thoroughly that nothing in life or in death ever separates us from God. Paul says, guess what? That ministry, that message has been entrusted to us all. We've all got a role to play. And Paul himself certainly includes himself in that grouping. I too, says Paul, I've been asked to share, promote this message of reconciliation, promote the state of the union between God and humanity. That's why he went on all his missionary journeys, formed churches, wrote letters. His single goal was to help people to know and to live out the fact that they are already joined to God and to each other. And every single thing he addresses in his letters is to help people to realize that what is dividing them isn't real. They've already been joined to each other through the death of Christ. So it's not about ego or about spiritual gifts. It's really about moving into the reality that's already present through God. And Paul shares here that, you know, he had a rough start to this ministry. He didn't get it at first. In fact, he was on the exact opposite side of the spectrum. He says, from now on, we regard no one from a worldly point of view. Though we, he's really speaking of himself here, once regarded Christ in this way, we do so no longer. Or maybe we might include the Jewish people. You know, Paul says, I once regarded Christ in a worldly way. I saw Christ through these lenses as a devout Pharisee. I had been taught, trained, indoctrinated to see this Christ as a threat, as a blasphemer, as a danger. And I saw his followers as spreading this blasphemous virus throughout Judaism and the Roman world. And my job was to stamp out that virus, to eradicate it. And so I went around and I persecuted people. I ordered executions. I stood and watched people like Stephen getting stoned to death. I saw Christ as threat, as apostasy, as worthy of death, but not now, not any longer. See, something happened to Paul. Back when he was persecuting folks, he was known as Saul, but something happened to him. He was walking along a road to Damascus when the risen Christ showed up. He said, Saul, why are you persecuting me? And Saul gets struck with blindness. He can't see anymore. He has to be led to the home of a Christian man named Ananias. The book of Acts shares that Ananias ministered to Saul, prayed for him. And as Ananias prays for Saul, the writer of Acts says these words, immediately something like scales fell from Saul's eyes, and he could see again. Something like scales, something in his eyes fell away. And he could see again, but he couldn't see the way he had seen. Something changed. He began to see everything differently. And it's not just that he began to see Christ differently. Well, that was certainly true. He saw Christ now as the Messiah, the risen Lord, the King of all kings. His vision of Christ radically was transformed, but he also began to see everything else differently, including Gentiles. He used to see Gentiles, non-Jews, as people who were formed to fuel the fires of hell, but now he saw them as sisters and brothers in Christ. In fact, he goes to bat for the Gentiles when the established Jewish leaders, who people who are now Christians in Jerusalem, began to oppose full inclusion of Gentiles. Paul is the one that says, no! They also were included in Christ. He sees everything differently once those scales, whatever they were, fell from his eyes. It might have been the scales, again, of religious ideology. Lenses that were put on his eyes by his training as a Pharisee. How blessed he was when those scales fell away. See, having scales fall from our eyes that we might see things through the gospel of Christ is one of the great challenges we face as people of faith, because we don't know the scales that are there often. Saul didn't know he had scales on his eyes. He thought he was seeing things through the eyes of God, that he was doing God's will in killing Christians. He thought he was seeing things exactly right, but he was wrong about that. It took an act of God to show him, no, Saul, you have things that are covering your perspective that need to go. If I'm going to entrust you with the ministry of reconciliation, you can't be about reconciliation when you're killing people. It doesn't work. Folks who persecute, they're not reconcilers. So part of our task as people of faith, if we really want to be about the ministry of reconciliation, is to ponder what scales cover our eyes. And are we willing to see them? To let them fall away? To me, that's one of the central challenges of the spiritual life. We gather here today on the weekend of the holiday of Dr. Martin Luther King, who helped our culture to see that there are some lenses that have been put in place that cause us to see distortions about human value based on skin color. Those lenses were always in place, even in our nation's founding. They're in the Constitution, that some people have lesser value depending on skin color. There was a lens in place that said people of certain skin color can be enslaved. That's permissible because there were lenses that caused us to see people of color as having less value than folks with white skin. And it's been a struggle for our nation to try to let those scales fall in the eyes of white culture. But similar scales exist around the world in terms of how women are viewed on this planet. The way women are often objectified, degraded. We hear about ISIS using women as sex slaves, but really, women's value is still less than men around this world. And certainly, there is still far less freedom and protections for people who are part of the LGBT community than those of us who are not. We still have these lenses that cause us to see people differently based on things that have nothing to do with the gospel. Perhaps some of the strongest and most entrenched scales are those that are caused by religion. Again, we see it clearly in folks who are part of ISIS, who see those who don't believe in their way of seeing things as worthy of death. But it can be displayed in other ways. We have unofficial caste systems that rank human value depending on a number of things. One of the ways that I believe that the scales of our culture got revealed was through the recent Flint water crisis. For 14 months, people in Flint were saying, our water is poisoning us and our children. Now, I had you think for a moment earlier in the sermon, what it'd be like to stand behind a check worth $528.8 million. Imagine that you are a Flint resident and you've just learned that your child's future and well-being has been diminished by this tainted water that you have been trying so hard to get people to believe was real. 14 months go by and you show people pictures of how Flint water looks, of how their water, the next picture compares to water that we all typically enjoy. But somehow the cries got dismissed. There's no problem. Don't worry about it. It's fine. How does that happen? And what would have happened, I guess is my other question, if the people of Canton, Plymouth, Northville, Novi, Livonia said, hey, our water is a problem. Would it have taken 14 months for our own state to respond? I'm guessing we would have gotten a response the next day. Why? Why? Might it be because people in Flint aren't seen as having the same value, the same dignity as other parts of our region? The fact that they are predominantly people of color and that they are poor play into this? You know, one of the scales that's so prevalent now in our world is the way that we see people who are poor. During the Great Depression, we understood that people who were poor through no fault of their own because of so many people who were poor were white folks. But now, being poor is a sign of a character defect again. A talk show host described the poor as being toenail fungus, human debris. The comment was made, quote, "When these Katrina so-called refugees were scattered about the country, it was just a glorified episode of putting out the garbage." Now these are people for whom Christ died. People for whom Christ died, says Paul. Now, this isn't a new thing to see people of lesser means or of other ethnic origins or skin colors having less value. It's been around for a long time. Hundreds of years ago, a wandering scholar named Meritus lived. He was very educated, but was also very poor. He became very sick. He was taken to a place where the destitute were kept. The people who cared for him did not know that he was a scholar, that he understood the scholar's Latin. One day the doctors were discussing his case in Latin and they were saying that he was a poor creature of value to no one. That it was hopeless. It was unnecessary to spend money and care on such a worthless human. Imagine their surprise when Meritus looked up and said to them in Latin, "Call no man worthless for whom Christ has died." See, that's still the conversation. It's happening 20 centuries later. Christ has died for all, the gospel says, rich and poor, black and white, male and female, straight and gay, all of us, not just some of us, not just those we consider to be worthy. But Paul says that all of us were people for whom Christ dies. And then the writer of Revelation, John, gives an amen to that, an exclamation point with this scene from heaven. He says, "There before me was a great multitude that no one could count." Not a small group. A bad news to the Jehovah's Witnesses, more than 144,000. From every tribe, nation, language, people, standing before the throne and before the Lamb. It sounds like a pretty diverse place. Why? Because Christ died for all. No exemptions, no exclusions. And part of being in this ministry of reconciliation is helping ourselves and others to see where we're not seeing this. Where we're not really believing it. To realize where the scales are still keeping the gospel power from being seen in its beauty. I read this past week, or read yesterday, a statistic cited by Jim Wallace, who is the founder of Sojourners. He cites a recent Public Religion Research Institute survey that revealed that while 82% of black Christians believe police-involved killings, like the one that killed Tamir Rice, Laquan McDonald, and so many others, are a part of a larger pattern of police treatment of African Americans. 82% of African American Christians believe that. But around 70% of white Christians believe the opposite, that they are simply isolated incidents. And Wallace writes, and before many begin disassociating the term white Christians, we should look deeper. The numbers include 72% of white evangelical Protestants, 71% of white Catholics, and 73% of white mainline Protestants. This is all about white Christians. He says, what's worse, take away the moniker of Christians, and the numbers drop to around 65%. In other words, white Christians as a whole are less likely to believe the experiences of black Americans than non-white Christians. And Wallace writes, this is a shameful indictment of the church. We need to change this, and we can. He says it's time for white Christians to act more Christian than white. So Wallace is saying there are scales that we have as white folks, and scales as Christians that makes us being Christian less likely to believe, to understand, to help those who are on the receiving end of violence. I mean, think about that for a second. There's something about being Christian that makes us less willing. God, less willing to respond to the death of our brothers and sisters. What's causing 3/4 of white Christians not just to have scales in their eyes, but earplugs? I won't believe it. I won't hear it. Can't be a systemic issue. A racial construct is exerting more power than the gospel. I spent 15 years trying to understand how my own scales in regard have been put in place and trying to understand. And part of it requires to really listen. To listen to people of color, to hear their stories, to step outside of the normal comfort zones and to truly understand what life is like for people who are different than we are. It takes effort, determination, and a willingness to truly put what you already think you know on the back burner to learn something new that you might not have understood. It takes some spiritual courage, I think. Wallace knows that we need to change, that we can change this. And the change begins with how Paul began our passage. Christ's love compels us. I guarantee you that turning a deaf ear, dismissing the cries, not just of people in Flint, but people who are on the receiving end of violence, that is not engaging in the ministry of reconciliation. See, reconciliation requires, again, a willingness to get involved, to listen, to not dismiss, to explore, to understand, to exert one's will, to try to assert and protect the God-given value and dignity of all people, especially people who have been historically marginalized and dismissed. I don't expect the culture to do that, but as Wallace says, really, as Christians, I mean, this is supposed to be right up our alley. God has entrusted to us, the ministry of reconciliation, of affirming the value and dignity of every single person. That's the church's central job. Nothing is more important than that. And yet somehow being Christian makes us less concerned, more dismissive. Breaks my heart. More importantly, I think it breaks the heart of God. Imagine entrusting to your people the message of reconciliation and finding out this is the result. Paul says at the very end, you know, we are Christ's ambassadors as though God were making his appeal through us. And through that, I think Paul is saying it's not just presidents who get judged on how well they promoted the State of the Union. My guess is that God will judge every Christian how well we have promoted the state of our union with each other, with God, with our brothers and sisters. We have a responsibility, a moral mandate, a divine gift to be about the work of Christ. And if Christ was about anything, he was always blowing up people's expectations. They're set ways of seeing things to realize the Samaritan can be the hero. God joins all people, including prostitutes and sinners, into his table. And may we, as we start this new year, may we be willing to allow scales to fall from our eyes by the grace of God, that we might live our days, exert our energies, offering our gifts to promoting the union that we have with God and with each other. All praise and honor and glory are due to this God, today, tomorrow, and forevermore. Amen.